We're coming to the end of chapter 9 and into the commencement of chapter 10 this evening as we come to consider the subject, Christ, Israel's stumbling stone. Christ, Israel's stumbling stone. Again, we do appreciate the opportunity to be here, appreciate the words of welcome from Mr. Toms, and it's always good to renew fellowship with you here at these meetings, and trust the Lord might indeed bless us. A word of thanks to Mrs. Toms as well for refreshments during the interval. Appreciate that very much and all her labours in that regard, and we want to put that on record this evening as well. We'll just bow together in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord for his help as we come to his word. Our Father, we thank thee once again we have the word of God before us. This is thy truth, that truth, O God, that thou hast said will endure unto all generations. And we thank thee that we can take up the scriptures, knowing them to be the inspired word of the living God. And Lord, we pray that thou will let thy word live in our hearing this evening as we come to consider these things. Speak unto us, give to us insights, open up our understanding. Think of that time when the Saviour came to those disciples in all their misunderstanding of the word of God. And the scripture tells us that he opened their understanding. And Lord, they could see more clearly those things that were found in the scriptures, and that they realized the sufferings had to come before the glory. And Lord, we pray that tonight thou would be gracious to us and open up our understanding. Give us insights into thy word. And we pray that the Lord might bless his own truth to all of our hearts. O Lord, we know there's many today who stumble at Christ. We pray that we would not be among them. But O Lord, bring us to that place where we fall at his feet, acknowledging him for who he is, worshipping him for who he is, and desiring that his name would be honoured and glorified in all things. So tarry with us now, we pray, as we continue on in thy presence. Be thou our portion, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 This section that we want to consider this evening begins with a question. There in chapter 9, verse 30, what shall we say then? In other words, Paul is saying, well, what conclusion will we reach, having considered the things that he has already been intimating to us in this chapter? What is the conclusion that we are now to reach? And particularly when we think of what it was that we were considering in the afternoon time about the fact that there is going to be a people saved from among the Gentiles, that's according to the promises of God, and also that there's going to be a remnant saved from among the Lord's ancient people, that's going to be according to his word. Then Paul now brings before us this question that you have in verse 30, what shall we say then? What conclusion will we reach then as we consider these things? Well, as we read on into the 30th verse, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. So there's one conclusion that Paul is coming to as a result of what the Lord has promised in his word. The Gentiles who have not followed after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even to the righteousness which is of faith, the true righteousness. So here's one conclusion that we are to reach as we consider these things of what the Lord has promised in his word, that those Gentiles with little privilege and little knowledge, yet the Lord sovereignly is going to work by his grace and through his spirit, and they are going to attain unto righteousness, even that righteousness which is by faith. And then there's another conclusion that we are to draw in verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Here's another conclusion. That Israel, privileged as they were, having given to them the oracles of God, to them belonged the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose were the fathers of whom Christ came according to the flesh? Yet we have to conclude, even though they were so greatly privileged, yet it tells us here that they followed after the law of righteousness, but they have not attained to it. They had these things, they were taught these things, the prophets were sent to them, the Lord himself came among them and lived among them and taught them, and yet they have not attained to this law of righteousness. They have not come to know this true righteousness. These are the conclusions that you have to come to them as a result of what has been said to us here in the previous verses regarding the promises of God and his word. As to what he's going to do, we have to conclude these two things. The people who did not seek after righteousness have attained righteousness. Those who were seeking after a righteousness have not attained a righteousness before God. And as Paul's manner here is, we're introduced then to another question in verse 32. Wherefore? What's the explanation for this? How do we explain this? Yes, there's an explanation that has gone before, because it is according to the promises of the Word of God. That is true. But is there any further explanation that can be given as to why this has come about? The people who have not sought after righteousness have attained it. The people who have sought it have not attained it. Yes, we can say, well, that's according to the promises of God, and that will explain it indeed, but we can go a little step further here. And that brings us to the subject that we want to consider this evening. That Israel has stumbled. That Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone to Israel. Even though they were seeking after a righteousness, it tells us there in verse 32 of Romans chapter 9, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Here's the explanation. Here's why the conclusion is as it is set out before us there in verses 30 and 31. They sought after a righteousness, but they did not seek it in the right place. They did not seek it in the right way. They stumbled. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. And that stumbling stone is Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to consider this evening for a little while. The first thing I want you to consider is that once again Christ was promised to be a stumbling stone to the Jews. Because Paul here quotes the scriptures in verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Paul again and again resorts to the scriptures and to what God has said in his word in Old Testament times. He was a man of the word. Being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he would have memorized vast portions of the Word of God, the Old Testament, as it was to him at that particular time. It was really at his fingertips. He had such a knowledge of the Word of God, and you don't need me to tell you and to remind you about how often in Paul's writings he quotes the Old Testament. His writings are full of Old Testament quotations and Old Testament arguments and Old Testament illustrations. The Word of God had such a hold upon him because he had such a knowledge of it. And again, he's always resorting to the Scriptures. What saith the Scriptures is a statement that he makes earlier in the book of Romans. In seeking to answer a point, what saith the Scriptures? Because it wasn't Paul's own thinking that mattered. It wasn't what learning he had. It wasn't even what he had gathered from the other apostles that was important. What did God say in his word? And Paul had a conviction that what God said in his word would come to pass as he said it in his word. And that's a conviction we would do well with having today as well. What God says in his word will come to pass, come what may. We don't have to try to explain it and to water it down in some way or to take the edges off it, make it more comfortable or more acceptable to this day and age in which we live. We can just take his word as it is, knowing what God has said is going to come to pass. And there are any number of examples of what God has said that was literally fulfilled. And that's how we are to take the scriptures. That's always the point that you present to somebody who tries to say that somehow the scriptures are not going to be fulfilled in future time as they've been in the past. Well, when exactly did we cross over that line? From God fulfilling things literally in the past to, well, it mightn't be the case that that's just how it's going to happen in the future. Where did we cross over the line? Where did that change come to pass? Because you never find it in the Word of God. But somehow there is a warrant for a different understanding of how God's Word is going to be fulfilled just because some promises are yet future. We are to take God's word as it is and it will stand. And here Paul is resorting, as he often does, to the Old Testament to establish the point of that, the point of what he is saying. He's explaining why it is that a people particularly who have sought after righteousness have not attained it. How could that possibly be? How could that ever come to pass? And Paul says the scriptures have the answer. He's not trying to find some explanation or come up with some reasoning in his own mind and out of his own intellect. He simply says the explanation for it is in the Word of God. God has explained it in his Word as to why it has come to pass that Israel's stumbling. The Lord said this was what was going to happen. And when you look at that verse there, verse 33, and the words of quotation that are in it, Paul is actually joining together two Old Testament portions out of the same book. And again, we're going back to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 14. And it reads in that verse, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And you'll see that part of that verse that I've quoted to you there is found in that verse in Isaiah chapter 8 verse 14. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offence is what is given to us there in Romans 9 verse 33. But then there's another part that is given to us in Romans 9:33 that you have to go to a different verse in the prophecy of Isaiah to find where that is to be found. It ties in with the same thought. It's Isaiah 28 verse 16. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." That's where you get that latter part of the quotation from in Romans 9:33. So we're joining together two portions out of the Old Testament. Isaiah 8:14, Isaiah 28:16. Both of them have the thought of the stumbling stone, and there is this quotation at the end about he that believeth shall not make haste, or he that believeth shall not be ashamed, as it is in Romans chapter 9 and verse 33. So the scripture explains the stumbling stone. We should maybe also take in the 15th verse of Isaiah 8, because it ties in with that verse I've already drawn to your attention that speaks about the stone of stumbling and the rock of offence in Isaiah 8:14, because the next verse, Isaiah 8:15, amplifies the matter even further, and it says, "Many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." Many among them. That might explain why Simeon uses the words that he did in Luke's Gospel chapter 2. On that occasion when the Saviour was taken up to the temple by his earthly parents for the dedication of the child. And as you know, Simeon, that old man who waited for the consolation of Israel, took that little infant up in his arms and he rejoiced before God. And it says that Simeon blessed him and said unto Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." So Simeon was emphasizing many are going to stumble and fall. Christ is going to be a stumbling block, not just for one or two or a few more among his ancient people, the Jews. He's going to be set to cause many to stumble. That's what you have there in Isaiah 8:15. "Many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." The emphasis is on the many. Many are going to stumble. We're thinking here about the ancient people of God, the Jews, but it applies generally in society as well. Many stumble at Christ today. Many stumble at Christ. They see no beauty in him that they should desire him. There is not to them an attractiveness about Jesus Christ. And today, sadly, there are those who stumble at Christ also. But the scriptures give the explanation here as to why this will happen. The Jews stumbled at every aspect of who Christ was. They stumbled at his entrance into the world. And if you break that down, his poor parentage, the manner of his birth, the place of his upbringing, his perceived lack of education. Remember, they said, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" In other words, he hasn't been to any of the great rabbinical schools of Jerusalem. How can he teach in this fashion? How does he know so much? How can he quote the law and speak of the law and explain the law and illustrate the law? He's not been to any of these places of learning. They stumbled at him. They stumbled at his meanness, his lowliness of birth and entrance into the world. They stumbled at his appearance, how he dressed, the company that he kept, the people that he would associate with. You know the taunt that was often directed towards him, how that he would associate with publicans and sinners. And the Pharisees derided him for that and rebuked him for that. They stumbled at his teaching. They stumbled at his miracles, at the obscurity of his kingdom. As they looked upon it, being without observation at that particular time in the world, all of these things were stumbling stones, the means of tripping up Jews at that particular time. What about his exodus from the world? Not only his entrance into the world and his appearance in the world, what about the time he came to leave the world? The cross became a stumbling stone. They could not see how their Messiah could hang on a tree, particularly when the law said, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." They could not reconcile that in their mind and in their understanding. His death and his burial and his rising again from the dead, they could not see that the sufferings had to come before the glory. Even those who did follow Jesus Christ stumbled at that to some degree. It was only afterwards that Peter had a far clearer vision of it, that in his writings he could get the order right when he said the sufferings had to come before the glory. But when Christ was put to death and was buried, even though he had told them that he was going to rise again after the third day, they didn't believe it. They were unbelieving. And when those women came and told those disciples, it says there in Luke 24 that they told them that these are idle tales. You're telling us idle tales. That word that we get the translation idle tales from is actually a medical term that suggests delirium. You're delirious, is what they were saying to the women. Your mind has been affected in some particular way. And you're not speaking correctly, and you're not thinking straight. That's how much they stumbled at the Lord Jesus. And only that the Saviour came and opened their understanding in Luke 24 and gave them a clearer vision than they'd ever had before, that yes, the sufferings had to come before the glory. And then later on, Peter was writing about those things and he could state that clearly. Now he understood it. But there was a time when he didn't see it as clearly as he did then. Well, many stumbled at Christ. The scriptures teach us that this indeed was going to be the case. You think of the word stone. It's mentioned there in Romans chapter 9 and in verse 32 and in verse 33. A stumbling stone. The Old Testament word for stone has got three letters in it. But there are some weak letters in the Hebrew language. There's two in particular. And one of them appears in the word for stone. And if you were to drop out that weak letter, you would be left with the word Ben, the word son. And you can ask yourself the question, which son did Israel reject? Which son did they stumble over? Was it Isaac? Was it David? Was it any of those others, Moses? Or anyone else that you want to care in Old Testament history? Which son did Israel stumble over that they wouldn't accept? It was Jesus of Nazareth. He was the son that they stumbled over. The stone. And you know how in Matthew 21 and verse 44, Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. The Saviour was quoting the Old Testament there from the Psalm 118. And he's speaking about the stone which the builders rejected. As I say, take that word stone, there's three letters in it, drop out the weak letter, and you're left with the word son. The son which the builders rejected. Which son did Israel reject? They stumbled at Christ, at Jesus of Nazareth. The one who came, proclaiming that he was their Messiah. Demonstrating that he was their Messiah. For it wasn't that he just come and made a claim, and they could reject it as unwarranted. He declared that he was the Son of God. He declared through his miracles and through his words and through the witness of John the Baptist. He lists all of those testimonies that were given to him in John's Gospel that indeed authenticated that he was indeed the Son of God. He was their Messiah. But they rejected him. He was the stone which the builders rejected. He was the Son. They wouldn't have. This was prophesied, that this indeed would happen. This explains the conclusion that Paul has reached here. Remember, the Gentiles who didn't seek after righteousness have attained it. Israel, which followed after righteousness, haven't attained that righteousness. How could that ever be? It was prophesied that they would stumble at Christ, their Messiah. The second thing I want you to consider here that is given to us in these verses. And now we come into the start of chapter 10, that without Jesus Christ, there is no justifying righteousness. Without Jesus Christ, there is no justifying righteousness. Because if you look at chapter 10 there, for example, and particularly verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Why is it that Jesus Christ is so important? Well, without him, we have no justifying righteousness. We need a justifying righteousness. That is the only way to have acceptance before God, is a justifying righteousness. And it can't be a righteousness of our own, because that is worthless and it's not acceptable before God. We need a righteousness of another. We need a divine righteousness. That's what Jesus Christ came to provide. And we're told that here in this statement in chapter 10, verse 4. He's the end of the law for righteousness. He has fulfilled the law. You see, righteousness is provided by obedience. Righteousness is provided by obedience. You and I cannot perfectly obey. That's why we do not have a righteousness of our own. We are sinners. We have come short of his glory. We break his law in thought and word and deed, day and daily, by sins of omission and commission. We cannot ever provide a righteousness for ourselves. No individual ever can or ever will. For the simple fact, we can never render a perfect obedience to God's law, because we are sinners. But that does not take away from this truth, that a justifying righteousness is a righteousness that is built upon obedience to God's law. So how do we reconcile those things? I can't provide a righteousness for myself by my obedience. You can't provide a righteousness for yourself through your obedience. And yet God requires a righteousness that is established upon perfect obedience. How do we reconcile those things? They're reconciled in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the end of the law for righteousness. By his perfect obedience, he provides a righteousness. That's why his perfect life is just as important as his atoning death. We can certainly separate out his life and his death and consider them separately, but both of them are equally important in the matter of salvation and in the matter of atonement. His atoning death removes the curse of sin. But his perfect life, his perfect obedience is important, because there he establishes a righteousness for you and me. By his perfect obedience. And you think about how testimony was born to his sinlessness, his perfect obedience. John said it in his epistles, that he did no sin, he knew no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. But you think about those of his enemies who attested to Christ's perfect righteousness. Judas Iscariot said, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." If there was ever a man who would have found solace for his conscience, if he could have had one grain of thought that somehow the one that he sold over to the Romans was indeed guilty, Judas Iscariot was that man. And yet he had to cast the 30 pieces of silver down on the floor of the temple and lament, "I have betrayed the innocent blood. There's no fault in this individual. I find no fault in him. I know of no fault in him. He has been perfect in all that he has done." Pilate said that a number of times. "I find no fault in this man." Herod, when Pilate heard that Jesus was of Nazareth was from Galilee, he sent him off to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at that particular time, and thinking that he could excuse himself from making the decision and get Herod to make the decision, Herod examined him, sent him back to Pilate and said, "I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man." The scripture attests to Christ's absolute perfect righteousness. He perfectly obeyed in all things. And that is absolutely important, because there is where a righteousness for you and me was established, by Jesus Christ's perfect obedience. That's the righteousness that he offers to sinners, that is ours by faith, imputed to us by faith. He earned that righteousness by his obedience. So when we come to think about Christ being the end of the law, he most certainly is. And here is why he's so important. All important is because there's no other righteousness except that which comes from Christ's perfect obedience. The Jews may indeed have the oracles of God. They may have the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service and the promises and the fathers. Christ may have come of the Jews by his descent of his human nature, but they don't have a justifying righteousness because they stumbled at Christ, the one who rendered a perfect obedience. They were estranged from God because they were estranged from Christ, who provides a righteousness to find acceptance before God. They stumbled at him. And stumbling at him, they have missed Christ. And they have rejected Christ. And as a result of rejecting Christ, they have no righteousness. Oh, Paul says there at the start of chapter 10, verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness. That's very true. They were going about to establish their own righteousness on the basis of the law. Even Paul did that. Paul said that his estimation of his own life prior to his conversion was that touching the law, he was blameless. Touching the law, he was blameless. Nobody could fault him. Nobody, he thought, could point out anything that he had come short in. He had a self-righteousness, and he was convinced that that righteousness was sufficient for him to stand before God. And so it is with the Jews today. They think the same. They don't see that they need a Saviour. They don't see that they need a Messiah who suffered and provided a righteousness for them. They think, those of them that are religious at least, they think that if they obey and that they follow the law, that will be sufficient to gain them acceptance before God. It won't. Here's the consequences of stumbling at Christ. You lose a righteousness that you need. You lose any hope of obtaining that righteousness. What we do with Jesus Christ is all important. John Newton was correct when he penned those words, "What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot." What think ye of Christ? That's all important tonight. All important tonight. The righteousness that the Pharisees had and the scribes had was useless. The Saviour said that. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he said, "I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." They needed a righteousness that exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They stumble at Christ, and in stumbling at Christ, they lose any prospect of having that righteousness that they need. That doesn't stop them from going about seeking to attain that righteousness. Paul indicates to us that they do, but they've missed the true righteousness, the only righteousness. They're ignorant, he says there in chapter 10 and verse 3, of God's righteousness. They're ignorant of it. They don't know it, because they've stumbled at the one in whom that righteousness is found. And they go about seeking to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness which is of God. It's a divine righteousness that we need. We know that one of those titles for Jesus Christ is Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And without him, we don't have a justifying righteousness. And for those who stumble at Christ, be they Jew or be they Gentile, if you stumble at Christ, you have no justifying righteousness. And therefore you're exposed to his wrath. If we don't have a righteousness, as God looks upon us, we don't have a righteousness, we're under his wrath. We're under condemnation. The last thing I want you to consider here this evening is that it's only those who have their faith in Christ who will never be ashamed. I want to take you back to that last little phrase of verse 9. I said it was a quotation from the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. And if you just stay there with Romans chapter 9 verse 33, the last little clause, it says, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." There's some who won't believe on Christ. They stumble at him. They reject him. But there's others who will. And it says here, the individual who does believe on him shall never be ashamed. Never be ashamed. That phrase occurs in chapter 10, verse 11. Again, in quick succession. It also appears in Peter's writing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, Peter quotes that same verse that Paul quotes from Isaiah. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." And Peter says, or at least the translation, our English translation, of what Peter wrote, "He that believeth on him shall not be confounded." A different word. But if you look at, if you've got a margin in your Bible again, and if you look at Romans 9 verse 33, against the word ashamed, you'll see that in the margin you have the word confounded. It's the same word that Peter uses. You actually end up with three English words here for the thought that has been expressed here. You have the word that comes from Isaiah over there in the Old Testament. We're going to look it up just in a moment because it's slightly different. Paul uses the word ashamed here in Romans 9 and verse 33. Peter uses the word confounded. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. It actually says, "He that believeth shall not make haste." If you want to turn it up, it's Isaiah 28 verse 16. We've already quoted it a few times. But right at the very end there in Isaiah, the English translation is, "He that believeth shall not make haste." So Isaiah says that if you believe, you'll not make haste. Paul says that if you believe, you'll not be ashamed. And Peter says, if you believe, you'll not be confounded. Well, substantially, they all contain the same idea. And it's this. If we rest on Christ for our justifying righteousness, we will never be ashamed or confounded. There's not only the thought of shame and dishonor that's obvious in those words, but there's the thought of even confusion and even contortion of the body and the mind that lies behind that word. You see, what will it mean to discover someday that what you've been trusting in is nothing more than a refuge of legs? What must that day be like? Yes, there's people who are ungodly, but they're trusting in something. They have no thought of God. They have no time for any religion, never mind Bible religion. They have no time for the Son of God. But they believe in something. Having no time for the things of God is a conclusion that they have come to because they're trusting in something. But what must it be someday to discover, to your eternal consternation, what I have believed and what I have held to is nothing more than a refuge of lies. You'll be ashamed, you'll be confounded, even confused, even to the contortion of soul and mind and body. That's the thought that is lying here in this clause. Because the next verse of Isaiah 28 suggests that much to you. That verse that we have been mentioning here is 16, but Isaiah 28:17, this is what it says. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Oh, there's people who think they're trusting in what they think is the truth. No time for religion, no time for Christ, no time for the Bible, no time for His Word, His law, His day, no time for anything of those matters. But they're going to discover someday that they're trusting in a refuge of lies. The waters shall overflow the hiding place. Sometimes we hear a story on the news, maybe along those lines. Somebody trapped somewhere and with rising water. And the consternation that brings to them. That consciousness as the water's rising and they're trapped. Where am I going to go? How am I going to get out? Eventually this water is going to be above my head. Well, that's the picture that is presented to us there in Isaiah 28:17. They are going to be ashamed. They are going to be confounded, to use these terms in the New Testament, because they're going to discover what I have been trusting in is nothing but a pack of lies. I have been deceived. I have deceived myself. And my hopes are getting washed away. There are going to be, as we know, multitudes like that, Jew and Gentile, who are going to be ashamed and confounded. But not the person who's trusting in Christ. That's what the assurance is here in Romans 9 and Peter as well, where he uses in 1 Peter 2 and 6. The assurance is here is that if we believe on Christ, whoever believes on Christ, be they Jew or Gentile, they are never going to be ashamed. You're never going to be brought to confusion. You're never going to be brought to that place where you discover to your eternal consternation, what I have trusted in is a failure. And all my hopes have come crashing down. That will never happen. You see, that's the thought that's in Isaiah as well. And with this I conclude. He that believeth shall not make haste. You're not going to be forced to flee. Now again, the scripture tells us that on that day when Christ appears, we know there are those who are going to flee. They're going to run, it tells us. The kings and the great men, the rich men, the captains and the mighty men and the bondmen, every free man. Going to hide in the dens, in the rocks of the mountains. They're going to call upon them to fall upon them and hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne. On that day, they're going to make haste. They're going to flee. But not the person who's trusting in Christ. Not the person who's trusting in Christ. Not if we have Christ as the basis of our righteousness. We're not going to be made to flee. In fact, it's the very opposite. For what is the picture that is presented to us in Scripture of the individual who's trusting in Christ? They're to stand and look upward, for their redemption has appeared. They don't have to flee. They're not brought to confusion. They're not ashamed of what they've believed in. They're not discovering on that day to their eternal consternation, all my hopes are false. No. They're going to discover that day more than any day. My hope is sure. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Will not make haste. That's what it is not to stumble at Christ tonight. And what a glorious day that will be, not to flee, not to run, not to be afraid, not to call upon the mountains to fall on us and cover us and hide us from the one that has come, but rather to look up, for our redemption has appeared. Christ has come. May we not